How would you like to attend a conference and hear Matt Harrison, Craig Parton, Jonathan Fisk, Will Wheaton, Chris Roseborough, and Al Schmidt? You're invited to the 2014 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 13th and 14th in Collinsville, Illinois. Registration is $100 per person. For more information, visit issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 13th and 14th in Collinsville, Illinois. issuesetc.org.
Broadly, I've made the case that no society can truly succeed unless it guarantees the rights of all of its peoples, including religious minorities.
We've got a blind spot here with two sides. The two halves of the First Amendment don't get along very well. It's hurting our coverage. It's hurting how the church views the world. It's just hurting public life.
We don't sit through sermons where we feel like, oh man, pastor's been spying on me this week. He is keeping tabs on my sins because he is listing them all off in the sermon.
There's no place that Christ hasn't been. He goes even into the very depth of hell, Satan's headquarters, to say the victory has been won.
Lord of truck drivers, love issues, etc.
Well, I think you have to brace yourself a little bit for the upcoming conversation. This is not the first time we talked with Bishop John Shelby Spong, but you know what you find out when you talk with a man, kind of your old school liberal who doesn't pull his punches, who is quite forthright and honest. It's one of the things I really appreciate in my conversations with him. He will tell you exactly what he thinks and that he thinks you're wrong if you believe in things like Jesus' bodily resurrection. You'll get it straight from the horse's mouth. And that's what we've got for you for the next 45 minutes of Issues Etc., a conversation recorded earlier today with Bishop John Shelby Spong on his latest book called The Fourth Gospel, Tales of a Jewish Mystic. And he's going to tell it the way he sees it. And then you'll have your opportunity in the last 15 minutes of the program on this Tuesday afternoon to react to that. Our call in number 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. You can send us an email for the last 15 minutes of the program on this Tuesday afternoon. Talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at issuesetc or go to our Facebook fan page where we have left space for you to respond to our conversation with Bishop John Shelby Spong. Facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Earlier today, we here at Issues Etc. interviewed John Shelby Spong. He served for 24 years as an Episcopal bishop of Newark, and he's author of numerous books, and his latest is called The Fourth Gospel, Tales of a Jewish Mystic. I began by asking what he meant by the phrase in his book, John's work is a fascinating gospel, Jewish to its core, mystical in its meaning.
Okay, well, I think it is a Jewish book. I think one of the great mistakes that Christians have made since the middle of the second century is not to understand the Jewish background of all four of the gospels, and John in particular. John's gospel is different in the sense that it's written after the fracture between the synagogue and the church, which we think took place somewhere about the year 88 of this common era. But it's Jewish to its core in that all of the images that John draws on are images that are familiar to Jewish people and come out of the Jewish tradition. It's mystical in the sense that there is a mystical tradition in Judaism that does what all mystical traditions do. That is, it says you cannot capture the holy in any human symbol. You've got to see beyond the symbol. So that all we can do finally is to point to the wonder of God. We can never define God. And God becomes a verb that needs to be lived much more than a noun that needs to be defined. And I think those are things that the Christian church has had a hard time learning.
So in your reading of John's gospel, how do you see it coming together? Or what would you say is, how does John's gospel, how is it written? What are the circumstances?
Well, I think not written at all in one time by a single person. I think that the debate in the New Testament world today is how many people are the primary authors of John, not whether or not there was a single author. There's no one that thinks today that John Zebedee, for example, wrote the fourth gospel. The gospel seems to be written in at least three different stages. One is before the division between the synagogue and the church. One is in the tension created either right before or during or right after the break. And the third, which is the more mystical tradition, is the one that says, now that we've been excommunicated from the synagogue, how can we talk about Jesus in terms of the traditional religious symbols, which have all been Jewish, but then they become Jewish mystical? And that's when you get the prologue. That's when you get the I am sayings, I am the bread of life, I am the living water, which Jesus obviously never said, but which the Christian church began to feel that he said. For example, if you begin to see that in the Jesus message you find that which satisfies the deepest hunger in the human soul, then you begin to hear Jesus say, I am the bread of life. And so that's much more what we're talking about. I don't believe there's a single word in the fourth gospel that the Jesus of history ever spoke. I don't think there's a single deed described in the fourth gospel that the Jesus of history ever acted out. I think what you've got is an interpretive portrait drawing on Jewish sources and drawing on mystical sources to present the picture of Jesus that I think is the most dramatic and accurate picture of Jesus we have in the entire New Testament.
So how, in that vein, how would you describe the relationship of the fourth gospel to the other gospels, to Matthew, Mark, and Luke?
There's a debate as to whether or not the author of the fourth gospel even knew the other three gospels. I come down on the side that I can't imagine that he didn't, at least didn't know the content, because he writes so late. The date on John is somewhere between 95 and 100, and all of the other gospels were sort of known and in circulation. But it's interesting to see what the differences are. John, for example, gives us no miraculous birth story. And on two occasions, once in chapter 1 and once in chapter 6, he describes Jesus simply as the son of Joseph. No miraculous birth story at all. There are no parables in the fourth gospel. There are no simple sayings. When Jesus speaks in the fourth gospel, he speaks in long, sometimes rather convoluted monologues and dialogues. The fourth gospel didn't seem to agree with Matthew, Mark, and Luke as to who constitutes the 12 disciples. He has two incredible people that are major players in his gospel that aren't mentioned anywhere else. One is a man named Nathanael, who gets a very personal call from Jesus into discipleship in chapter 1. And the other is the star of the last part of John's gospel. That's the anonymous figure, the beloved disciple, who is clearly one of the 12, but he's never identified in John's gospel. John's gospel didn't have miracles in the same sense that the synoptics do. John calls them all signs, and there are only 7 of them. And 2 of them are things that we've never heard of before, like the story of turning water into wine and the story of raising Lazarus from the dead. These make their first appearance in the Christian tradition in the 10th decade, which argues against there being historically descriptions of something Jesus did. Surely, if Jesus had actually raised Lazarus from the dead after being buried for 4 days and his flesh already decaying, somebody would have written about that before 70 years had passed. That was far too dramatic an experience. So I think you have to look at John in a very different way. I found it the most fascinating study I've ever done in preparation for writing this book.
Picking up on that beloved disciple character there, how do you think it functions in John's gospel? Because traditionally it's been read as the author John Zebedee, referencing himself in kind of an oblique way and claiming not only authorship, but also to actually have been an eyewitness of the events that he recorded.
You're confusing a couple of things, because it's only in the 21st chapter, which is an epilogue, that most scholars don't think is part of the original Gospel of John, that you get the claim that the beloved disciple is, in fact, the author of that book. So that's spurious to start with. I think the beloved disciple is not a person that ever existed. I think he's an ideal character, an ideal disciple drawn by the author of the fourth Gospel to characterize what he thinks the end product of the Christian life should be. And so I find that, and that's a suggestion that first was broached, as far as I know, in the writings of Rudolf Bultmann, a 20th century German New Testament scholar, and I think probably the greatest New Testament scholar in the 20th century. But as soon as I got the idea from Bultmann that this is not a real person, that this is an ideal disciple being described as walking with Jesus through various aspects of his life, then I began to look back and see whether there were other characters in John's gospel that might also not be people of history but literary creations. And I think John's gospel is full of them. I think that Nathaniel is one of them. I think the Samaritan woman by the well is another. I think Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus by night, is still another. I don't think these are people of history. I think these are stories that the author of the fourth gospel writes about the impact of Jesus on various lives, and that they are as literary, they're as real as Sherlock Holmes is real or as Harry Potter is real. Those are characters that have been created by incredible authors that people have some understanding of the impact of the life of Jesus upon those lives. That's what makes the fourth gospel such an incredibly fascinating book to read, I think.
We're listening to an interview recorded earlier with Bishop John Shelby Spong. He's authored numerous books, but his latest is The Fourth Gospel, Tales of a Jewish Mystic. So far, what we have here in John, essentially according to his assertions, is a work of fiction, a work of almost complete fiction, including the characters that appear there. Now, there is a Jesus in there someplace. We'll get to that a little bit later in our conversation. Who is this Jesus? But when we come back, we're going to see if there's any evidence for Nicodemus and the woman at the well and the you name it, in the Gospel of John, being, as he says, literary creations. When we come back, we'll continue our conversation with John Shelby Spong. He served as the Episcopal Bishop of Newark for 24 years. His latest book, The Fourth Gospel, Tales of a Jewish Mystic. In the last 15 minutes, your opportunity to respond, 1-877-623-6943.
Listen to the best of the Church's music for the Epiphany season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Epiphany season, 24/7, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The Virtual Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
By grace I'm saved.
Grace, God's favor because of what Christ has done for you. This is precisely the gift that you will receive at Grace Evangelical Lutheran Church in Strasburg, Illinois. God's grace delivered by the means appointed by our Lord Himself, His word proclaimed and His sacraments rightly administered. Come and receive. Grace, it's not just what we believe, it's who we are. Grace Evangelical Lutheran Church in Strasburg, Illinois.
How would you like to attend a conference and hear Matt Harrison, Craig Parton, Jonathan Fisk, Will Wheaton, Chris Roseborough, and Al Schmidt? You're invited to the 2014 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 13th and 14th in Collinsville, Illinois. Registration is $100 per person. For more information, visit issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 13th and 14th in Collinsville, Illinois. issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Tuesday afternoon, February the 11th, we're listening to an interview we recorded earlier with John Shelby Spong on the Gospel of John. He's authored his latest book, The Fourth Gospel, Tales of a Jewish Mystic. Now, before the break, we heard him exploring the idea that many, if not most, if not all, of the characters in one form or another that we meet in the Gospel of John are, as he says, literary creations. Our conversation continued. I asked him what evidence he had for that assertion.
Well, the first evidence is that nobody mentions these characters until the 10th decade of the Christian era. If these had been significant characters in the movement of and the Jesus movement, it seems that one of the earlier gospel writers, or Paul, might have had some mention of them. So that's the first piece. And then you just go and analyze the data in the text itself. And the data is always fascinating. John constantly is telling his readers that you're not supposed to read his book literally. He makes fun of people who treat things literally. That starts in the third chapter when Nicodemus is having a conversation with Jesus, and Nicodemus doesn't understand anything that Jesus is saying. And Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, you're not going to understand until you're born again. Nicodemus is a quintessential literalist. He's sort of a biblical fundamentalist. And he says, born again? You know, I'm a grown man. How can I climb back up into my mother's womb and be born again? And John sort of laughs at that. But that's a theme. The next chapter, you get to the Samaritan woman by the well, and they're having a conversation about living water. And Jesus says to her, if you knew who it is that's talking to you, you'd be asking me for water, and I would give you living water. And she looks at him, and she's a literalist. She's a fundamentalist. She says, man, you don't even have a bucket. How are you going to get any water? That's John making fun of people who literalize the story. In a later chapter, Jesus is talking about the temple, and he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And they say, you must be crazy. It took us 46 years to build this temple. How are you going to build it in just 3 days? That's a literal response. And Jesus, well, the author says, they didn't understand that Jesus was talking about the temple of his own body. It strikes me as strange that only in the field of religion do we not understand that there's another way to talk other than literally true. If I were to say to you, Todd is a big-hearted man, you would know what that means. You wouldn't call the ambulance because you have an enlarged heart. You know, you wouldn't take that literally. And we know how to do that in every area of life except when believers sit down and read the Bible. I think that's because we've been taught the Bible in exactly the wrong way for so many generations that it's going to take a lot to break us out from that literal mindset. To be non-literal does not mean to be, it's not true. It means that literal language isn't big enough or deep enough to capture the essence of what I'm trying to talk about. And that's also part of the mystical understanding of the Jewish people.
Two questions in that vein, Bishop Spong. What do you do with the places where someone as author claims to have seen what took place, like at the crucifixion, where he says, he who saw this bears witness, he knows that his testimony is
true.
Well,
once again, that's the 21st chapter of John. That's the epilogue. The epilogue does not appear to be written by the same man who writes the gospel. It appears to be a later edition, very early, but a later edition. The vocabulary is different. The concept of the beloved disciple is different. There's a lot of things that are different. I don't take that chapter very seriously. I don't take it literally. I spent a chapter on that chapter in my book because I think there's some powerful things about the epilogue, but you don't look to that for historic verification of certain facts.
What do you do with the early testimony of men like Papias and Irenaeus, both of whom seem to regard John's gospel as a factual account and actually claim some connection to the apostle himself?
Yeah, well, you're talking about second century material at this point, and that's very difficult to verify. We have a number of people in that period of time that we know now describe things that aren't accurate, but it took us a long time to figure those things out. By the time Papias writes, you've got a whole different theology developing. You've got a Christianity that's moving out of a Jewish world into a Greek Gentile world where they simply do not understand the background and the Jewishness of the images that John keeps using. So I don't pay a lot of attention to Papias.
Let's talk a bit about, we'll just try to summarize where we've come so far. So do you essentially see John's gospel as kind of the production of more of the first century Christian community?
I'd say all four of the gospels are the production of the first century Christian community. Mark, the earliest one, being in the 8th decade, Matthew in the 9th decade, Luke somewhere between the 9th and the 10th decade, and John in the 10th decade. I don't think any of them are written by eyewitnesses. I don't think people understand that. They're first of all written in Greek. There's no evidence that any of the disciples or Jesus ever spoke in Greek. Certainly they couldn't write in the magnificent Greek that the fourth gospel is written in, and even Luke's Greek is rather superior. But Luke doesn't claim to have been an eyewitness. But I think that the biggest mistake that we Christians make is that we read these books as if they're either history or biography. I think they are, first of all, liturgical books. I think the Gospels all come out of the life of the synagogue. They try to relate Jesus to the ongoing life of the synagogue, to the Hebrew Scriptures, and to the Hebrew High Holy Days. That's why the crucifixion gets told in terms of the Passover. I don't think it happened at the time of the Passover. I think the Passover was the way they interpreted the death of Jesus, and that's a very different perspective to bring to the reading and the understanding of the gospel material.
With that said, do we have any access to the historical figure, Jesus, that is referenced in the four Gospels, much less the
fourth? I get asked that question a lot, and usually it comes from somebody who's just read the book called the Jesus Mysteries or The Pagan Christ by Tom Harper up in Canada. I think we've got a great deal of evidence that indicates that there was a person named Jesus of history. I don't believe that when you read the Gospels, you're reading stories that were eyewitness accounts of what he did. I don't believe anybody ever, for example, took five loaves and two fish and fed 5,000 people. I don't believe that's possible to do. I think that's a story that the authors wrote about Jesus that took the story of God providing manna in the wilderness through the life of Moses and to say this is a new Moses who can do even greater things. But that's a very different way to read the Gospels. That's not the way I started. You know, I was raised as a sort of biblical fundamentalist in an evangelical Episcopal church in the Bible Belt of the South. And I've come a long way from that understanding, but I've come to that understanding primarily because of a lifetime of study of this Bible. I refuse to allow people who treat it literally to think that that's the primary way it should be treated. I don't think Matthew for one moment thought he was writing a literal story of Jesus. I don't think Jesus ever preached the Sermon on the Mount, for example. That's a Matthean creation. Does it point accurately to a figure of Jesus? Yes, I think it does. But Jesus never preached the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew created that, and we even know how he created it. We know why he created it. We know that he based it on Psalm 119, for example. That comes out of years of biblical scholarship that most people have never had an opportunity to hear about because the Christian church really doesn't want an educated laity. It'd be my estimation of the attitude.
To the culminating and central event of the Gospels, all four of them, the resurrection. You write that the resurrection is not physical, but it is real.
Yep.
What does that mean?
That's tough language, isn't it? Well, what we're trying to do when we talk about the resurrection is to describe something that's beyond time and space. And the only language we have to do it with is language that's bound by time and space. I cannot speak any other language. I have to speak the language of time and space, and God is not bound within time and space. The resurrection is an experience that people, you know, bound in time and space, experienced, but they could not describe in the language of time and space, and I don't know how to do it any better than they did. I find it fascinating that there are no descriptions of the risen Christ appearing to anybody until you get to Matthew's gospel in the ninth decade. And yet there's not a verse of the New Testament that would have been written had there not been some conviction that somehow Jesus broke the boundary that separates human beings from eternity, the life and death boundary. I think it's very clear that there was a powerful experience that lifted human lives beyond every barrier that separates them from God. But they didn't have the language to talk about that. It's fascinating to me to read Matthew, who writes the first description of Jesus appearing to anybody. And his first episode has Jesus appearing to the women at the tomb, but that's fascinating because in Mark, Jesus does not appear to the women at the tomb, and neither does he appear to the women at the tomb in Luke. So Matthew sort of has doctored the Markan affair to make it a little bit more miraculous than Mark thought it was. But then when Matthew tells you about Jesus appearing to the disciples for the first time, the disciples trudge up the mountain. Jesus appears out of the sky, transformed. That's a theophany. That's a mystical vision. It's not a story of a resuscitated life. And when the resurrection gets made physical, it really becomes physical in Luke's gospel, so that Jesus walks and talks and eats and drinks and interprets Scripture and does all sorts of things. But what does that mean? It means that that they're now thinking of resurrection as being resuscitated from the dead back into the life of this world. Well, if you're resuscitated from the dead, that means eventually you've got to die again, doesn't it? I don't know any other way to get out of this world except to die. And so Luke has to develop a new way to get Jesus out of this world, and that's when the story of the ascension into heaven develops. That's a 10th decade addition to the Christian community because the story was growing. But those are perspectives on the Bible that most people have never had an opportunity to hear about because, and as far as most churches are concerned, they can't get beyond trying to look at the Bible and see how this really happened or what Jesus really said. And I think that's not the way you read the Scriptures. I think John's Gospel is the most profound book I've ever read. I think it portrays Jesus in the deepest and most powerful way, and yet I don't think there's a thing in it that's a literal description of something Jesus said or something Jesus did. One final thing, the fourth Gospel makes the crucifixion, not the resurrection, but the crucifixion, the climax of the story. It's when Jesus is lifted up upon the cross that people understand who he is. That's a very different perspective from the one that you read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And yet I think that's the quintessential essence of what the Jesus figure is all about. It's in giving his life away, it's in dying, that he finds the fullness of humanity and the fullness of life. That's not the way it was taught to me when I was a kid growing up in North Carolina.
We're listening to an interview we recorded earlier today with Bishop John Shelby Spong, Bishop of Newark for 24 years, author of numerous books, including his latest, The Fourth Gospel, Tales of a Jewish Mystic. When we come back, he's talked about that powerful event, whatever it was, that somehow sparked all of this mystical thinking and writing about Jesus, all of this fiction, as he would say, in the Gospels about Jesus. Well, what was it? Was it, if it wasn't his resurrection, if it wasn't his death, what was the powerful event behind all of these things? We'll see what his answer to that question is on the other side of the break. Coming up in June, and I know it seems a little ways off, but it really isn't. It's actually right around the corner. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference is going to be held. We've got all the speakers lined up. We've already got people registering for it. June the 13th and the 14th, that's a Friday and a Saturday, we're going to have the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Craig Parton is going to be making the case for the historical Jesus. That's one of the reasons that we do interviews like this, and it's one of the reasons we bring Craig Parton on as the keynote speaker at the upcoming Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. You'll hear him make the solid evidential case for the historical Jesus, and you don't want to miss it. It's Friday, June the 13th, and Saturday, June the 14th, right here in Collinsville, Illinois, the second annual Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. You can register already and find out more about it. Look for the Making the Case logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. When we come back, we'll get Bishop Spong's response to the question, if there was a powerful event that sparked all of this belief in Jesus, this fiction about Jesus in the Gospels, what was it? We'll be right back.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, Coordinator for Stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship, lcms.org/stewardship.
The CLCC Spring Conference, Building Up the Body of Christ, is April 29th and 30th in Bloomington, Minnesota. Join us, won't you, with Pastors Jonathan Fisk, David Kind, and Rob Jarvis, and explore ideas for engaging youth and younger adults to become more involved in the life of the church. We hope you can be there with us. All the conference details are at theclcc.org. Building Up the Body of Christ, April 29th and 30th in Bloomington, Minnesota. Get registered today at theclcc.org.
Would you like to learn about the Reformation theology you hear on Issues, etc.? We'll send you a pamphlet of Luther's Small Catechism for free. It contains the biblical teachings on the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and confession and absolution. Order your free copy of Luther's Small Catechism today. Just send your name and mailing address to talkback@issuesetc.org.
For sinners only. You're listening to Issues, etc.
We, the saints at St. Athanasius Lutheran Church, wish all lovers of the unshackled art of music unceasing grace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Since the beginning, the Church has spoken by her sacred hymns. Now is your chance to contribute to the great voice of the communion of saints throughout history with the St. Ambrose Hymn Writing Contest. Render your contribution to this great corpus of song. For more information, visit clamavi.com. That's C-L-A-M-A-V-I.com.
Hey, St. Louis. How would you like to achieve your fitness goals in a fun and supportive atmosphere? Hi, this is Kevin Reisick, owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. We offer adult boot camps throughout the week. These camps include cardiovascular conditioning, muscular strength and endurance training, balance and coordination activities, and more. For more information, give me a call at 618-670-6952. Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois, 618-670-6952.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. For about the next 10 minutes, we're going to be hearing the rest of our interview with John Shelby Spong, author of numerous books, including his latest, The Fourth Gospel, Tales of a Jewish Mystic. And then the last 15 minutes of the program is all for you, for your phone calls, your email, and your tweets, and your comments at our Facebook fan page. Your initial reaction to our interview with John Shelby Spong on the Gospel of John, 1-877-623-6943. In about 10 minutes, you can start calling, 1-877-623-6943. Send us an email right here in the studio. We get them in real time, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or we've left space at our Facebook fan page for you to leave your reaction to our interview, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Back to our interview recorded earlier today, Bishop Spong had been speaking about this powerful event that had sparked the faith, this realization in the minds of the earliest Christians and the disciples. And as to this point, he hasn't identified what that powerful event actually is. I simply asked, if not his resurrection or his death, what was it?
Now, let me go back to your question a minute. If you read Mark, the risen Christ never appears to anybody. Mark ends his gospel with verse 8 of chapter 16. That was such an abrupt ending that later people wrote an addition to Mark, verses 9 through 20, that you'll find in the King James Bible, but they're not in the original documents that we have of Mark's gospel. Mark stops with the women fleeing in fear and saying nothing to anyone because they are afraid, so that you don't get any appearance of the risen Christ to anybody in Mark's gospel. When you read Paul, and Paul wrote between 51 and 64, you don't get any description. You get a list of people whose eyes were able to see. And the verb that Paul uses is the same verb that is used for Moses in Greek in the Moses at the burning bush, when Moses sees God at the burning bush. You have to ask, what kind of seeing is that? Is that physical sight? Could I photograph God in the burning bush with a camera? Could I photograph the risen Christ after he had died? I don't know about that. All I know is that the people who were involved with him became convinced that he had broken every barrier that binds humanity. He had broken race, he had broken gender, he had broken religion, and in the story of the resurrection, he breaks the boundary of death that binds human beings and calls us to a new experience of what it means to be alive in God and what it means to be resurrected. So I think the experience is absolutely and profoundly real. I think the descriptions of it are limited to the language of time and space and to the worldview of the first century, which are not easy to communicate the ultimate meaning in that kind of language.
Two final questions.
Well, I think it has to be mystical.
Two final questions for you then. So then in describing Jesus as a Jewish mystic, what would you say to critics of your book who might say that the real mystic here is Bishop Spong, that the book actually says more about Bishop Spong than it does about
Jesus? That's always
Jesus.
A possibility. Mm-hmm. It's not Jesus that's the Jewish mystic, however. It's the author of the gospel that's writing about Jesus as the Jewish mystic, and that's very different. Indeed, I think the gospel writer is the mystic, the final gospel writer. And I think I can't tell you who he is or what his name was, but Raymond Brown, the great Roman Catholic New Testament scholar, thinks there's at least five authors of the Gospel of John. But he fudges a little bit because he thinks two of them are oral gospels, just passing on oral tradition. I'm convinced there are at least three. And it's the mystical writer of the third strand of John's gospel that is the Jewish mystic that's interpreting Jesus of Nazareth. It's not so much that Jesus is the mystic, though that might be a little bit misleading in the title.
I look at John's gospel and I read the famous words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Yep. And I do, I mean, in interest of full disclosure, I do believe that Jesus spoke those words and that he means what it seems like he's saying, which is he is, in fact, the only way of salvation as the incarnate Son of God, that salvation. He has opened that way of salvation via his literal crucifixion and his bodily resurrection and ascension into heaven. How do you read the words in John's gospel, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father"?
To answer that question, I have to unpack a whole lot of assumptions that you just made. In the first place, all of the "I am" sayings don't appear anywhere else in the New Testament except in John's gospel. If Jesus went around saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," don't you think somebody might have recorded it before the fourth gospel comes along in the 10th decade? And that statement, I mean, the name of God in the book of Exodus is "I am." The author of John's gospel is making claims for Jesus that he is the life of God, the voice of God, the word of God. But that's not Jesus making those claims for himself. If you go back and read Mark, Jesus is constantly saying, "Don't call me good. There's only one that is good, and that's God." That's very different from making the claim, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Secondly, that verse is in the 14th chapter of John, and you need to know the background that the Gospel of John, the Johannine community, had been excommunicated from the synagogue by that time. They were in great tension, and they were trying to make the case that Jesus is the same as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, who had just excommunicated them, that Jesus was a new word of God, a new expression of God, and that it's the ultimate essence of this God that leads us beyond even the boundaries of our religion. I don't think for a moment that Christianity is the only way to God, nor do I think Judaism is, or Islam, or any of the other religions. I think they're all human creations that lead millions of people beyond the boundaries of religion into the mystery of God. I'm a Christian. I walk the Christ path, but I don't believe God's a Christian. I believe if I walk the Christ path deeply enough and honestly enough and completely enough, I will transcend the limits of Christianity and experience the oneness of God. I hope that Jews and Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus can also walk their holy path sufficiently that they walk beyond it, and they also enter into the mystical oneness of God. And that's when I think interfaith conversation has a very different dimension from what it has when you pretend that you have the truth and everybody else does not have the truth. That's when religion turns demonic, in my mind. That's when you have religious wars and religious persecution. That's when you do barbaric things like missionary efforts to convert people so that they'll be as holy as you are. I don't think that's the essence of the Christ figure.
I do have one more question for you, and it's off our subject, Bishop Spong. I've watched the Episcopal Church for decades now. I'm fascinated by it in many ways, and you served it as a bishop for several decades and have watched it yourself over the course. Many of the things that you have been working for your entire life have actually become realities.
That's true.
Recently in the Episcopal Church. I just want your thoughts on the current state of the Episcopal Church, if you would.
Oh, I just love it. I just love it. I don't expect institutions to go as rapidly as individuals. It takes a while for an institution to turn itself, You don't turn a great ship at sea and immediate just by turning your steering wheel. But I think the Episcopal Church is in a wonderful place today. Part of the reason is that we're pretty disorganized. We've always been disorganized. We don't have an infallible pope. We don't have an inerrant Bible. We sort of grow the way an amoeba grows. We stick out a pseudopod here, and if it makes progress, we stick out another. If it doesn't, we draw it back, stick out another pseudopod here. We don't grow in a straight line. And yet, if the essence of the gospel is to call us into a deeper and fuller humanity, which is what I think John's gospel says, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. If that's the essence of the gospel, then the Episcopal Church seems to me to be living it out. And I've lived long enough. When I grew up in North Carolina, I grew up in a very segregated church. If a black person had come to my church to worship, they probably would have been arrested for trespassing. Today, the Diocese of North Carolina and the Episcopal Church has one bishop, and he's an African-American named Michael Curry, and he's an incredible human being. I grew up in a church where a woman couldn't serve on any authoritative committee in the church. She could sing in the choir, she could teach Sunday school, but she could not sit on any governing body. And I've lived long enough, and she certainly couldn't imagine being a priest. I've lived long enough to see not only about 40% of our clergy become women, but about 25 of them have become bishops, and one of them has become the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church. That's an enormous amount of progress in 1 year, in one lifetime. And when I grew up in North Carolina, we didn't have any homosexual people. We just didn't allow them to be visible. And I didn't know what the word homosexual was until I was 15, 16 years old. And today, when I retired, I had 35 out-of-the-closet gay and lesbian clergy serving openly in the Diocese of Newark. 31 of them lived with their partners. We have now consecrated two lesbian and gay bishops, both of whom live with their partners. The United States has moved very dramatically in the last 5 years to affirm the rights of gay and lesbian people in a wide variety of ways, including in marriage rights, and eventually it's going to be complete. I just feel that it's just an enormous, exciting time to be alive, and the Christian Church, the one that I'm identified with, has just been faithful and struggled through a lot of difficult issues, but we kept our eye on what it means to be a Christian, and I think we've come out on the right side of all of them. So I'm really rather proud of the Episcopal Church at this moment.
John Shelby Spong served as the Episcopal Bishop of Newark for 24 years. He's author of numerous books, including his latest, The Fourth Gospel, Tales of a Jewish Mystic. Bishop Spong, thank you again for your time.
Thank you, Todd. Good to be with you. Appreciate you having me.
All right, so what do you think about what John Shelby Spong had to say about the Gospel of John? The next 15 minutes are dedicated to your reaction. We will have Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on a little bit later this week to respond to some of the things in particular that Bishop Spong had to say, some of the particular arguments that he makes, historical and otherwise, especially about the dating of the Gospels and the early Christians as well. But I want to hear from you now, 1-877-623-6943. We are coming to you live this Tuesday afternoon. It's the 11th of February. Your reaction to our interview on the Gospel of John with John Shelby Spong, Bishop of Newark for 24 years, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. This break is a great time to call, by the way. You can also send us an email. We get them right here in real time. Talkback@issuesetc.org. Talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at @issuesetc or go to our Facebook fan page. We've left space there for you to leave a reaction to our interview with Bishop Spong. Facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Give us a call during this break, and we'll hear your reaction on the other side, 1-877-623-6943. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Christ Lutheran, Jackson, Mississippi; Prince of Peace Lutheran, San Diego, California; Trinity Lutheran, Tryon, North Carolina; Our Redeemer Lutheran, Dallas, Texas; Calvary Lutheran, Yuma, Arizona; St. Paul Lutheran, Milford Center, Ohio; Peace Lutheran, Chehalis, Washington; Christ Lutheran, Noblesville, Indiana; Our Redeemer Lutheran, Lexington, Kentucky; and St. James Lutheran, Baltimore, Maryland. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Often imitated, never equaled. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In a Midwestern town not far away, against the encroaching forces of darkness, theologians gather. Saunders, Kuhlman, Ziegler, Masaki, and more. At Christ for Us in the Office of the Holy Ministry, February 25th through 27th in Cedar Falls, Iowa. Register at acelc.net because
you must unlearn what you have learned.
Join the cause at acelc.net.
Check out the updated showroom at Valo Floor Coverings, 1009 Plummer Drive in Edwardsville. Valo's offers free in-home measurement, interior design consultation, and experienced installation. Celebrating 50 years of trusted experience. Valo Floor Coverings, 1009 Plummer Drive in Edwardsville, 618-656-7788 or valofloor.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're coming off one of those, as I call them, Let the Horse Speak interviews. This time, our second interview with Bishop John Shelby Spong about his book dealing with, as he calls it, the fourth gospel, the gospel of John. John didn't write it. None of the things that it purports to say about what Jesus did or said were actually carried out by any person named Jesus. He believes that most of the characters in there are literary creations. The gospel itself is perhaps offered by three, if not more, of those of various anonymous writers, and they're really Jewish mystics trying to recast the kind of the very faint historical figure of Jesus in a way to deal with the crisis that they're having as they're being excommunicated from the Jewish synagogues. That's his thesis. I want to hear from you. 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. You can send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at issuesetc. We have left space at our Facebook fan page for you to react. Facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Nick is up first. Hi, Nick.
Hey, Todd. Thanks so much for taking my call, and I really appreciate that you guys do Let the Horse Speak when on topics like this. I really appreciate that.
What's your initial reaction to what you heard from Bishop Spong?
Honestly, I came in towards the end of the broadcast. I only probably caught about 15 minutes of what he had to say, but it was just utter shock. I am personally appalled that a person who is that willing to sacrifice the inerrancy of Scripture and the truth that is in Christ on this altar of self-revelation and some mystical experience, and to call all of the great so-called achievements in the Episcopal Church, and it upsets me on a very basic level, and I'm really concerned, I guess. And I hope that someone has a comment. I'm not as well versed in arguments against what he had to say as I would like to be, and I'm really hoping that there are people out there that are willing to help truth get its boots on before heresy runs rampant all over the country.
All right, Nick, thank you very much, and thanks for listening. By the way, I should mention that we are having Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on later this week to respond to some of the particular things that Bishop Spong had to say. That's kind of the way that we do the Let the Horse Speak. We let the horse speak, and then we bring someone on to kind of tell us what was being said and to respond to it. We'll do that a little bit later with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. Let's see what Tom has to say. Tom, thanks for hanging on the line.
Oh, you're welcome. Thank you for taking my call. I'm just curious. Like, the definition of marriage to me is between a man and a woman, and it always has been. Why do we need to change the definition of marriage? And I'm not against, you know, civil unions or unions between two people of the same gender, but I mean, for crying out loud, natural law, if you look at it, if you look at the world around us, basically most species procreate, and, you know, the survival of our species is basically, you know, marriage, families.
Tom, thanks for your thoughts, Tom. Of course, Bishop Spong is heralding the fact that the Episcopal Church, among others, but his has kind of led the way, the Episcopal Church here in the United States has been leading the way in affirming alternate definitions of marriage. Spong has been working for that for years, and that's why I asked him that question at the end. You know, he's been waiting and working for this, and he's seen all of his dreams come true in the Episcopal Church USA. Joe is on the line. Hi, Joe.
Hi, Todd. Before you got to your off-topic question with him, didn't he sum up what he really believes when he said that if I am dedicated to seeking God enough, or however he worded it, but isn't that the summation of it? If I do something hard enough, seriously enough, if I'm really, really trying, then God will take me seriously. God will reward me. I mean, isn't that the gist of what he was saying?
I think that's precisely what he was saying there. And he added to that that, you know, anybody in their different paths who tries equally hard should expect to transcend religion and, as he says, have that experience of God, whatever path you're walking. It's exactly what he said.
A destruction of law and gospel again.
Yeah, that's one of the consequences of, I don't know, trying so hard not to be a fundamentalist, as he said, a literalist fundamentalist, that you stop being a Christian altogether. Joe, thank you very much, and thanks for your thoughts. Let's see. Jan listens in Tennessee, and Jan says, those statements prove that there are only two religions. May God grant true faith to John Shelby Spong. Of course, that is the prayer here. Here's a man who's redefined Christianity for himself and for so many others. He's defined it out of existence. As I said, trying so hard not to be a fundamentalist that he's not even a Christian anymore. David listens in Alton, Illinois. Hi, David.
Hi there. That was really interesting. Yeah, they're losing members faster than snowfalls. The Episcopal Church in America, and their fellow church members throughout the world are looking down their nose at him, and it seems to me that he was throwing the Bible under the bus, which I thought was interesting. So how can he claim to be a Christian if he doesn't believe the Bible and doesn't believe what's written? Or, you know, it just seems... He's the ultimate hypocrite or anathema to God. So,
David, thanks for listening in Alton. You write your own Bible. Cheryl listens in Indianapolis. Cheryl, we've got just a few seconds here.
I would say that Bishop Spong is probably an example of using the historical critical method to analyze the text, and with the assumption that man's reason trumps God's word. And when he gets to the end of his walk on his holy path and reaches his mystical oneness of God, he will earn the fruits of his walk.
It's sad to say. Yeah, you're right, Cheryl. Thanks for listening in Indianapolis. Well, we'll have more to say about it tomorrow. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery will be with us to respond to some of the particular arguments that Bishop Spong had to make. My thoughts here, I mean, just initially, this is what happens when, as Cheryl so rightly says, you value your reason higher than the Word of God. Eventually, the Word of God not only has to contend with your reason, it has to fully submit to it. You are willing to say, in really all reasonable arrogance, that what is written there simply isn't true. You know better. How many times did you hear Bishop Spong say, we simply know, we know, we know, we know? And of course, we don't know from Scripture in his book. He knows from his own study, his own speculation. This is what happens when you reject all the traditional categories of how the Bible is to be read. The church has embraced for years. This is what happens when you're trying so hard not to be a fundamentalist that you end up ceasing to be Christian altogether. This is what happens when you think you need to rethink everything all the time. We need to even rethink how the church has read these gospels. And again, kind of the ultimate arrogance to say, you know, the way that the church read it from the very beginning was wrong. And the way that people have interpreted it for the next 2,000 years until I wrote my book was wrong. He even said at one point, I simply will not permit people to read this as a literal account because it never was intended to be. I mean, that's a long, that's a pretty bold statement. We will not permit people to read it as a literal account because we know better. This is what happens when you're convinced that they were putting words in Jesus' mouth. You know what you end up doing? You end up putting your words in Jesus' mouth. When you say, well, the earliest Christian just put words in Jesus' mouth, you end up doing it as well. At Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, they're training men to read the Bible as, especially those Gospels, as clear-eyed, serious, straightforward accounts of what Jesus actually said and did. When you reject that, the rest of Scripture is pretty much threadbare and thin. Only those historical claims of the Christian faith, as they stand, as they occurred, form the basis of a real Christian faith. And they're teaching men, as they prepare them to be pastors, to read the Bible as God's Word, inspired, not engaging in their own speculations, new ideas, whatever may suit their fancy, not to be so earnest in seeking scholarly approval that they eventually just end up studying their own thoughts rather than Holy Scripture. Find out more about Concordia Theological Seminary, where they are training the next generation of pastors for confessional Lutheran congregations. CTSFW.edu, CTSFW.edu, or their toll-free number, 1-800-481-2155. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
When you need a friend, you have a friend in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, and friends among His people at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri. At Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, we offer Christ-centered word and sacrament ministry, inspirational liturgical worship services, and faithful preaching and teaching. Sunday worship services are at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible class are at 10:30. We also have an excellent Christian preschool. We invite you to join us. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 2211 Tenbrook Road, Arnold, Missouri, 636-296-1292.